Well, we finished chapter 2. Any questions on chapter 2? And we were to memorize verse 20. Let's see how many of us can say that together. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's a wonderful verse to recognize. It has tremendous truth, and it's the gospel message. Christ died for me, and when he died, I died with him. I identified with him and died with him to sin. And when he rose, I rose with him in newness of life, so that it is his life in me that gives me the promise of eternal life and that enables me to overcome sin and live as the Lord wants me to live right now. There's a phrase in there which meant a tremendous lot to me long before I was married, and it was at a time when the Lord had pulled the rug out from underneath and my whole life was changed around from what I expected. And many people didn't understand, and it was a very, very difficult time. There was even one day when I contemplated suicide. But that phrase in that particular verse, I then made into a wall plaque. I just painted it myself with a stencil and put it on my wall so I could see it. The Son of God loved me. Think of who he is. And think of what I am. He loved me and gave himself for me. And if the Son of God loved me, it doesn't matter whether anybody else does or not. And that made such a difference. And it will for you too if you have hard things in your life. The Son of God, and often in your life, people don't understand. They don't know what you're going through. They criticize and blame you and all that sort of thing. But in a sense, that's part of the fellowship of his sufferings, because that's what he went through too. And so he knows all about it. But the amazing fact that the Son of God loved me individually so much that he gave himself for me, then nothing else matters. It really transforms your life. Okay, chapter 3. Paul starts out, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It can also be fascinated you. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. They didn't see it with their physical eyes, but it had been so portrayed to them. So told them that they saw it with the eye of faith as it actually happened. And they believed it. And they saw him crucified for them. Paul said, this was the message that was given to you. Now, who has turned your eyes away from that? And when they saw him on the cross, they were told, this is what procured your salvation. Nothing else is needed. He did it all because of who he is. He's the Son of God. God, in human flesh, hung on the cross. It was an infinite sacrifice, so that it was sufficient for all time and all people. And it's the only sacrifice, the only means of salvation since sin came into the world, the only way men can be saved. This was clearly presented to these Galatians when Paul was there. Paul and Barnabas and all the others who have been there through Paul's instrumentation, These people have all had this same message. Now these Judaizers came in and said, well, that's all right, but you have to add this and this and this to it. Then Paul says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law when you were keeping the law? Did the Holy Spirit come into your life and change you and remove the guilt of your sin, give you confidence toward God, and give you a love for God and a will in your heart to do what He wanted, and a joy and a peace? Did that come as you were keeping the law? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, because when they came with the gospel, there was a change. He said, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? They experienced it. They knew that when Paul preached, when he came to these Galatian churches, when he preached the gospel, their eyes and hearts were opened. They received it, and they were new people in Christ. They knew what they had experienced. And they knew they got it by listening to what Paul told them of the gospel, not by the things they had been doing. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? And then there's a dash, if it be for nothing, because Paul is convinced that it isn't for nothing. In other words, when they were saved, you know what happened in those churches in Antioch and Pisidia, in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Every time when they got saved and there was a work of God, the enemy came in and persecuted them and drove them out and even stoned Paul and left him for dead. Now, if they did that to him, they would do that to the Christians, just like over in Japan. If the people don't participate and honor the emperor, they can lose their jobs, or they may get killed for it. Like in the early Christian church, when they wouldn't put that little pinch of incense into the urn in honor of Caesar, they were thrown to the lions. And so these people had suffered for their faith. And Paul says, it was because you left this old behind and turned to the new that you suffered. Now, was it in vain? Are you going back to these things and leaving that? But Paul, see, we said once before, these people have just started to come in. And this group comes over to Paul and reports to him. So he's writing immediately. The thing isn't gelled yet. It's just beginning. And Paul is convinced that it won't go through, that the people will be instructed by this letter and will see the thing clearly and not succumb to the teaching of the Judaizers, will not go back to these things that they had to do to be saved. They'll be realized it's by faith. Now, he says, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law? Their lives weren't changed. Their ideas were not changed by keeping the law. And the apostles had worked miracles through when they preached, God confirming the word by signs and miracles through the apostles. Did God do that as they kept the law? But it was when the preaching came, when the gospel came. And he's not speaking so much of the outward miracles as the miracle of the new birth, the change in people's hearts and lives, which was obvious to the person who was changed and obvious to those who lived with them or lived around them. Did God do this because you observed the law or because you believed what you heard? And what they heard was the gospel, the straight gospel that Paul had given them. Are there any questions about that section? Now he's going to give an illustration which will be very telling for these people who were Jews. He's speaking now not to the Gentiles so much as to those who were the Jewish converts who had been saved and then are wooed back into the old ways of keeping the law. Consider Abraham. Now you have to go back to Genesis 12, last part of 11, but essentially 12. He believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now that happens to be chapter 15, verse 6. And Paul quotes it again in Romans 4. And actually, the whole book of Romans, the whole book of Galatians is based on the story of the faith of Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He didn't become righteous, but God credited the righteousness of Christ to Abraham and accepted him for Christ's sake. Now, we talked about that before. This verse, it was credited to him as righteousness, is Genesis 15:6 for anybody that thinks the gospel is not in the Old Testament. It's there. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Now, the Jews thought that they were just automatically the children of Abraham if they were born Jewish, you see. If they were born of the natural descendants of Abraham, they were the children of Abraham. Turn to John 8. Jesus is talking to the people in Jerusalem, and he's claiming that he is the light of the world, and that if anybody follows him, they'll not walk in darkness, but they'll have the light of light, and that his testimony is valid. And he says he's not the one who's passing judgment on him, but his Father who sent him, and their own law is what convicts them of sin. Now, he tells them then, he is one who testifies in verse 18, I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. And then they say to him, where is your father? Now, Joseph is dead by this time, it's assumed, because he's never mentioned after Jesus is 12. So they say, where is your father? And Jesus says, you don't know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now, he's going to say later in John 10, I and my Father are one, which they understand is claiming deity. But right here, he's not claiming that right here, he said. Jesus said that God was his Father. And then down in verse 27, they did not understand that he was talking to them. He is saying that the one who sent him is reliable, and they didn't understand that he was talking about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me, and he has said his Father sent him, is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And says, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. They believed that he was the Messiah. Now Jesus says to the Jews who believed, if you continue in my truth, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they come right back at him, not the ones who believed, but the unbelieving ones in the crowd, come right back and say, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. Well, they have been. They were slaves in Egypt. They were slaves. They were captives of the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks. Now they were the captives of the Romans. They had to pay taxes to the Roman government. They weren't free. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. This is an important passage because later we're going to get into the slave-son idea in Galatians 2. So keep this chapter in mind. Now he says, if the Son, meaning himself, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants. Now Jesus acknowledges that by natural generation they are the descendants. But notice how he makes a difference. Yet you are ready to kill me. He knew their hearts, and he knew they were ready at a moment's notice to throw stones and kill him any way they could. Because you have no room for my word. They didn't know the word of God. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now, they've already said Abraham was their father. So they say it again, Abraham is our father, they answered. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. You would receive the word of God as Abraham received it by faith, and it would be credited to you for righteousness. You're not receiving the word of God. I'm the living word of God. I am the fulfillment of what God said in the Old Testament, and you're rejecting it. Now he says, you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. You're doing the things your own father does. Now this hurts. And they said, we're not illegitimate children, we're the children of Abraham. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. Spirit hasn't enlightened you yet. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears God's word. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Now, the Jews said, then accused him of being demon-possessed. They're not willing to submit to the truth of his word, and so they find excuses. And then they accuse him of demon-possessed, and Jesus says, I am not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. That would be God. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Ha, now they have him, see. Aha, they say. Didn't we say you were demon-possessed? Abraham died, and so did all the prophets. So you're not telling the truth, because they believed God. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? And Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it, and he was glad. He saw it with the eye of faith. He saw it clearly and plainly. He saw that city whose builder and maker is God, and he left Ur of the Chaldees at the command of the one who could take him to that celestial city. And at the death of Isaac, Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac. Abraham had the promise of God that in Isaac his seed would be called, and that through that seed the Gentiles would come into the covenant of God. It says all nations will be blessed, but the word in Hebrew is goyim, and goyim can be translated heathen, nations, or Gentiles. So when that verse is quoted in Galatians, Paul is going to use the word Gentiles there to make it clear to the Jews that God is talking about other people besides the Jews. Jews and Gentiles are going to be saved through the seed of Abraham. Now, Jesus said Abraham saw that. He saw that if God said in Isaac his seed would be called, it seemed a contradiction that God says to him, take Isaac up and sacrifice him. But Abraham has always trusted God and been obedient. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe, as the chorus the children sing. And so Abraham was going to obey God, but he said if God kills him, he's going to raise him to life again, because Isaac has to have children. There have to be, either the seed itself will come through Isaac, or in future generations through Isaac's descendants, the seed that God has promised to bless all nations will come. And so Abraham saw the day of Christ, saw that God had promised in the Garden of Eden to bring one who would save men, who would crush the serpent's head and redeem them from their sin and make them children of God. So Abraham believed. He looked ahead to the day when the Lord would come, and whatever this heel being bruised was, that God was able to raise the dead to life again. And so Abraham saw his day, and he rejoiced in it, because it was through this seed that was coming that Abraham was going to get saved and have his sins forgiven. And so Jesus said, he saw my day and was glad. And then they sneer at him, you aren't even 50 years old yet. Abraham died 2,000 years ago, and yet you say he saw you. And you have seen Abraham. Tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. He's the eternal Son of God. He was in existence long before Abraham came into existence. And then when he said that, you see, that's the name Jehovah, I am. They picked up stones to stone him, because then there was no question in their mind he was claiming deity, equality with God. Okay, back to Galatians. And so he says, consider Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, that's Genesis 15:6. Go on. Understand then that those who believe are the children of Abraham. That's what Jesus said. If you're Abraham's children, you believe like Abraham does. The scripture, now he's personifying scripture here. The scripture, and of course in the personification you recognize that the word comes from God, so it's God who foresaw. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Where did he announce the gospel to Abraham? In Genesis 12, verse 3, in Genesis 18, verse 18, in Genesis 22, verse 18. And then as you go down, when he renews the covenant to Isaac, when he renews it to Jacob, he gives the same verse. And you can go through the book of Genesis and find it repeated. And he says, this is what the gospel was that was given to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Now, it was principally through Abraham, because through Abraham's faith came Isaac, the child of the promise. And it was through you, God says, and your seed, that all nations would be blessed. So those who have faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, Paul also deals with the same idea in Romans 4. But we won't have time to go into that today. And he enlarges on that. Now, what we're saying is, you and I are more the children of Abraham than the Israelis who don't believe in Christ, who are over in Palestine today. They may be natural descendants, but we are the spiritual children of Abraham. We have the same faith in the same God, in the same promise that Abraham had, and so we are rightfully the church of the Lord, including Jews and Gentiles. Believers in Christ are the children of Abraham, and we get that way by faith. Now he says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Why? Because the law says, do this and you'll live. Don't do it and you will die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And the reason for that is because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Look at look at Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. Then all the people shall say amen. Now this is when they were on the two mountains and one side was pronouncing all the blessings. The other side, everybody was reading, pronouncing the curses that God had given. So when God gave the law of Moses to them, this is how he finished. This is the end. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. So anybody who breaks the law in any point is guilty of the whole law and is under the curse of God, which is death, spiritual death. So he says, this is written in their law. This is the law they were telling everybody to go back and keep. So he says, if you go back, put yourself under the law again, you are required to keep every little thing. If you don't, you die. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. Nobody could keep it, and they all knew it. They all knew that they had broken it in some way or other. And furthermore, because of the word of God, in Habakkuk 2:4, which says the righteous will live by faith, or in faith the righteous will live, is the literal translation of it. So God had said, the law was not given to save you. The law was to bring you, to show you right and wrong and bring you under conviction of sin. The way of salvation is through faith and always has been. The law is not based on faith, verse 12 says. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Now that's Leviticus 18:5. So he's quoting from the Old Testament, from the very law that they're advocating you must keep to be saved. He's showing that it's an impossibility. Nobody, and they all know it, has kept the law Therefore, the law cannot save them. There isn't any power in the law to save and make you a new creature. It wasn't given for that purpose. The gospel, the message that you believe the promise of God in God's promise of a Savior, and in that Savior, faith in that Savior is the only way to be saved. Now he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That's Deuteronomy 21:23. And the tree to them meant the cross. And so he said, anyone who is hung, because that was used for the very worst of criminals. And then they were taken down and thrown in potter's field. The Lord Jesus became sin, became the curse, and God poured out his wrath on him. And it says he did it for us. He became the curse that we deserved. He became sin for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took our place and bore the wrath of God, the result of the curse, he bore in our place. 14 says he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. If he had not died, the Jews couldn't be saved. Paul proves that in the second chapter of Romans. The Gentiles couldn't be saved. That's in chapter 3. Neither one could be saved unless the Lord Jesus died on the cross, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, God promised to give his Spirit, to put his Spirit into our hearts when we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior. He promised the Spirit, and Jesus repeats that. He says, wait, and the promise of the Spirit will come upon you. And Peter says, the promise is to you and to your children, speaking of the gift of the Holy Spirit, because that is the sign and seal. That is the empowerment of your salvation. In Ephesians 1, you have it very clearly given. So let's look at that in closing, because we won't be able to go on anymore in look at Ephesians, the first chapter. We'll just go down a little ways. Well, let's start with 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, that is in Christ, the one God loves, in him we have redemption, that is, we have been bought back, we have been redeemed, through his blood, through the sacrifice of himself on the cross. First of all, the forgiveness of sins, because he took the wrath of God which we deserved. God is able, as we are in him, to forgive us. Now, remember, God is just. He couldn't just say, I forgive you, period. He wouldn't have been just, he wouldn't have been righteous, he wouldn't have been holy if he had done that. He has said, the soul that sinneth that shall die, the wages of sin is death. If you eat of the fruit, you will die. And he meant separation from himself forever, because he is too holy to live with sin. And if he just said, I forgive you, the sin would still remain and heaven would be hell when we got there. And so Jesus had to die. The The law required that a penalty be paid for the broken law, and Jesus paid it. So then God could forgive our sins and put them behind his back and remember them against us no more forever. All right? The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Christ is the wisdom of God. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. The end of all this will be when Jesus comes again, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. Now he says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. The glory of God is his grace in forgiving sinners and providing this marvelous salvation at such great cost to himself. And you also were included. Now Paul is talking here to the Ephesian Gentiles, you see. You also were included when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. Now, having believed sounds like you did it. But you have to go over to chapter 2 in Ephesians where it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, the faith, not of yourselves, is the gift of God. The Holy Spirit coming in and enlightening you and opening your ears of faith so you hear the word of God, enlightening your mind so you understand what God is saying in the gospel, and then enlightening, working on your will so that you receive the word of God and believe it. You, having believed, were marked in him with a seal, just like the notary puts a seal on a document that says the house belongs to you or the car is yours or whatever. There's a seal on it. Or the king had a seal in his ring, and when he sealed it, that made it final because it belonged to the king. You are sealed with God's seal, and that is a person, the Holy Spirit of God. The third person of the Trinity comes in. Now he says, this one who seals you so that you have the seal that you're God's property now. Jesus paid for you. You belong to God. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit. He not only seals you, but he's the deposit that the whole thing is going to be taken care of when Jesus comes. It's a deposit. It's the beginning of a work of God that's going to be completed when the Lord comes the next time. He's guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Any questions on that? That the promise of the Spirit was that he would come, he would be the seal, the guarantee that you are God's, but more than that, he is your life. He is what is your eternal life. He comes in and that eternal life begins the minute you're saved. And the Spirit just leads you to die more and more to sin, to live more and more to the Lord. He's forming in you the character and likeness of the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful thought. Isaiah saw himself as in the first chapter as a worm. He says, there's no soundness in me but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that haven't been bound up, that haven't been anointed with ointment. There's no soundness in my body from the sole of my feet to the crown of my head. It's just putrefaction. That's what I am when Jesus saves me, and he's going to, the Holy Spirit is now conforming me to the image of the one who's called the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley, the altogether lovely one. That's tremendous. The Holy Spirit is doing that because Jesus gave himself for you, because the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. That's wonderful grace and love that the Father would give him, that the Son would lay down his life. But it's wonderful grace, the condescension of the Spirit to come and live in us. When you think of some of the things we think or say or do throughout our lives, he's a Holy Spirit, but he condescends to come and live in us, to make us holy, to make us more like Jesus. Now, we won't be perfectly holy till we get our glorified bodies and sin is put away altogether. But the Spirit is working to that end. That's the goal that he has, that he is working toward. And that's a wonderfully precious thing. Well, we've gone a little bit over time. Are there any questions? Father, we thank you again. You are so good. We thank you, Lord. And like Hezekiah, we can say the good Lord.